Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time of worship we just had. Lord, that you opened our eyes up to the fact that we can worship you in song. Lord, you revealed your character so that we can sing about your character to you. You've blessed us in so many ways so we can praise you for all that you've done. And so we thank you for that time. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together as a body of believers. May we grow together in you. We thank you now that we're able to look into your word, and we do ask that your spirit would be our teacher. And Lord, that we might all together grow in the grace and knowledge of you. We thank you for the many blessings you've bestowed upon us, Lord. Each one listening today to your word, Lord, touch them in the way they need to be touched. Reveal yourself in a big way, Lord. May your word purify us and cleanse us. And we lift up, Lord, those in the body who are hurting mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. We ask that you would bring healing. We pray for loved ones or friends who may have this coronavirus. Lord, we pray for healing for them. We pray for protection from this virus for our church and our family and our neighbors, Lord. Our desire is that you would just say the word and this virus would just end, Lord. We know that there's no difficulty in that for you, Lord, that you can just speak the word and it would be done, Lord. So we do pray that. That is our desire, Lord. But above all, Lord, we want to submit to your will. We want to serve you in whatever the circumstances are, that you might be glorified through us. And we pray these things all in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus. Well, we're going to continue in our final message from our series on revival. And the title of today's message is, we're in a call to revival is the overall title of the series. And part six, the final part, is praying for revival. And part 6B, which we're doing today, is what to pray for in revival praying. What are we to pray for? What are we to focus on in our prayers when it comes to wanting and desiring revival? And one of the things we're going to stress today is that revival praying is a praying outside the norm of the current church praying. The normal prayers that go on in a church about ministries and about needs, those are prayers that need to go on. But revival praying is praying outside the norm of prayer. Now, a passage that really illustrates the three points I want to make this morning about what we are to focus on praying for is illustrated for us in Exodus chapter 33. So if you would turn there, we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 18, but actually we're going to start off looking at the first three verses. But just let me set the scene for you. This is Moses is on the mountain with the Lord. It's the second time he goes up on the mountain. Most of us know the first time he went up for 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. It was at that time that God gave him the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And he also gave him the law that we know as the Ten Commandments. He also gave them the civil law as well up there. And while he was up there getting that from the Lord, the people were down at the bottom of the mountain building a golden calf and worshiping it. And they had fell into idolatry in a short period of time. And God told Moses what was going on, and Moses went down. And when he saw them, he was angry, and he cast the tablets of the commandments. And God judged a number of the people that were involved in the idol worship. And so now that time period ended, and Moses then went back up on the mountain, because God was going to give him the law again to give to the people the commandments on the tablets. And this scene that we're looking at in Exodus 33 that's described here is that second time that God is up on the mountain with Moses and the people are down below at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And here's what God says to Moses in the first three verses of Exodus 33. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants, I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. And so God says to Moses, Moses, I'm going to send you to the land that I promised you, the land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. I'm going to drive out all the inhabitants there so you and the people can settle in that land, and it'll be yours. It'll be a land of blessing. He goes, but I'm not going with you. That's what God is saying there. I'm not going to go with you because you're an obstinate people. It means a stiff-necked or a rebellious people. He said, I'll send an angel to do it, but I'm not going to go with you. That's the scene here as we enter chapter 33. And what we're going to see here in verses 7 to 11 now as we look here is a whole idea of praying that is outside the norm of, in that case, the nation of Israel. In our case, the church. That revival praying is praying outside the norm. And it's illustrated physically here in this account with Moses and the Lord. So if we go to verse 7, it says here, now Moses used to take the tent. Now this is not the tabernacle tent. This is another tent. The tabernacle was not yet built. That would be built after he came down the second time. This is another tent. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. So he was outside the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting and would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Notice the emphasis, outside the camp. Wasn't in the camp with the Israelites. It was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of their tent in the camp and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And that would be the tent outside the camp. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. That pillar of cloud was the presence of God. And the Lord would speak to Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. So they would see Moses outside the camp, and he's with the Lord, the pillar of cloud's there. And then God would be speaking to him. They would be in their tents inside the camp looking out at Moses, and they would worship from there. Now, it says here, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. So they had an intimate relationship. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man would not depart from his tent. Would not depart from that tent. So Joshua would stay at the tent. So Joshua was out there as well. And so Moses was outside the camp. And Joshua was outside the camp in the presence of the Lord. And that illustrates for us something that I'm going to talk about here, that revival praying, the type of praying that Moses was doing, the intimacy of his praying. Outside the camp, it was outside the normal prayer in the camp. And revival praying is outside the norm of the church. Now, a few people would join Moses out there, but not everyone would come out there. It would be just maybe a handful of people at times. We see Joshua out there as well. Now, what we want to realize when we talk about realize that no revival in church history has come out of the normal flow of the church, the normal day-to-day activity of the church, or has ever been an officially planned and organized program. A true revival has not been something that man has planned or organized. The church has never planned or organized a true revival, but it has actually come from outside the organized flow of the church. Revival has come from outside the organized flow of the church. It has come out of unadvertised prayer meetings of one or two or a handful of people that sparked the revival over praying over a period of time. One, two, or a handful of believers that are compelled to pray for it. That has been what has sparked revivals. In the history of the church, we see this verified. You think of men like John Huss and John Wycliffe and Martin Luther. They went out the outside of the organized church at Rome, of Rome, and God used them to spark a revival. The two Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, and George Whitefield in America, they went outside the organized church of England, and a revival was sparked, the Great Awakening, in the 1700s in America. And in all these cases, these men would meet on their own, and for a while, nothing seemed to be happening, but they were drawn to pray for revival. And these were men in these revivals. I just named a couple revivals, but there are other church revivals. These men were awakened to the waywardness of the church, and they began to pray. And oftentimes, they were considered foolish, odd, before things began to happen. And when those things began to happen, no one could deny that it was from God and not man. That it was clear that it was from God and not from man. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he, chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, he writes in there, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And a lot of these guys that he used to spark revival were considered foolish at first. Praying for revival. Scripture makes it clear, as well as the history of the church, that prayer is a key to revival. And so we're going to end our Call to Revival series here in part 6 with a focus on what we should be praying for in revival. In part 6A last week, we looked at two characteristics of revival praying. Number one, a focus on God's purpose. And number two, a persistence in praying God's promises. Now in part 6B, we're going to focus on three things to pray for in revival. We want to pray for these things with persistence. With persistence. And this series that we began at last November will bring to a close today, but the call to praying for revival will go on. I believe the Lord has given us time to pray for revival through this stay-at-home order nationally and by state governments. We have time to pray. We need to seize the opportunity. And we need to pray for revival. So let's look at three things that we should be focused on in our prayer. We should be praying the following. Number one, we should pray for personal brokenness and repentance. Personal brokenness and repentance. Revival starts with each individual. If we're going to have revival here at Fellowship Chapel, you know, revival can happen to one person, you know, and can happen to a whole church. It can happen to the church at large in America. It can happen to the church at large in the world. But it starts within an individual. And revival praying is not praying or wishing that others would get right with God, that others would get their act together. That's not revival praying. Revival praying is each person, individual, seeking to be right with God. You might remember this from one of the earlier parts we looked at. That Anne Graham Lotz put it well, revival begins when you draw a circle around yourself and make sure everything in that circle is right with God. the Lord in me. That's where revival starts. Us before the Lord. Asking the Lord with the heart of prayer that David had, as recorded in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. The heart of revival is praying as individuals and getting before the Lord and Lord and saying, Lord, search me and know my ways. The idea is here is that know my heart. God knows our heart. The idea is here, Lord, reveal my heart to me. Show me. Try me. Try me, Lord. The idea here is David is actually asking the Lord to bring difficulties or trials into his life and show me and know my anxious thoughts. And we know that difficulties brings up anxiety. And anxiety should reveal to us that there's some things we're not trusting the Lord with. David wanted to know, Lord, what am I not trusting you with? I want to trust you with that. And see if there's any hurtful way in me. Some translations say wicked way. Lord, reveal the sin in my heart and lead me, deliver me from it in the everlasting way. Getting right with God. That's where revival starts. And persistently praying that. Persistently. Revival starts when a greater awareness of God's holiness comes upon his people. And when our awareness of God's holiness becomes greater, so does the awareness of our sinfulness in light of his holiness. Isaiah, again, in chapter 6, verse 1 to 9, it records when Isaiah saw more clearly the glory of the Lord and the holiness of the Lord. And he said, woe is me. He pronounced judgment on himself, and it said he became broken. And out of that brokenness, God forgave him and cleansed him and purified him and readied him for ministry. There's always a greater awareness of God's holiness in revival. Steve Camp said this, prayer is the burden of revival. Repentance is the breakthrough of revival. Evangelism is the blessing of revival. And holiness is the bounty or fruit of revival. Revival in the church or a church is when a number of people experience personal revival. The history of revivals indicates that one person or a small group prays persistently, intensely, specifically, and unobtrusively. For it. Unobtrusively means not conspicuously. Like they don't advertise it. They're compelled to pray. It's not like this rah-rah, let's get together and pray for revival. It's a compelling, they can't help themselves but to do it. They're compelled to. And so we need to pray for that brokenness, and we need to pray for that repentance. Now, with the second praying for this also, number two, that what we need to pray for is for a deeper, intimate knowledge of God. Praying to God for a deeper, intimate knowledge of him. Look at Exodus chapter 33 again. We'll be looking at that in a moment. Now, what I want us to note is that Moses' conversation with God, or his prayer to God, were full of the desire that Moses had for God's presence and a deepening intimacy with him. That's what his prayers indicate. They're full of a desire for a deeper intimacy with God, more of God's presence, a desire for a greater love for the Lord, and it actually brought him into a friendship with God. Look at verse 11 again. It said, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Moses was known as a friend of God. What a great title. Nice to have that title, right, Jerry? Written down for all time, friend of God. That means intimate. That was Moses' desire. And look at the way it comes forth in the prayer here. Let's look at verse 12. And it tells us here in verse 12, "Then Moses said to the Lord." Now remember, the Lord had told Moses just a little while before that he wasn't going to go with them to the promised land. He was going to send an angel ahead. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.'" So Moses is saying, you haven't told me which angel you're going to set with me. And he said, "You've also told me that I found favor in your sight and that you know me. Now," look at verse 13, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you." See, he wants to know God better. He's already a friend of God's, but he wants to know him even better. So he says, "That I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. Now God says," and God said, "My presence shall go with you." Now God says, "I'll go with you, and I will give you rest." Now Moses says to God, then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here." Moses is saying to the Lord, "If you don't come with us, I don't want to go. I don't want to go to that land full of milk and honey. I don't want to go to that land of prosperity. I don't want to go to that land of blessing if you're not there." See, his desire in his prayers for God's intimacy, for intimacy with God, for God's presence. He had this love for God. He didn't want to be anywhere that God wasn't going to be. And then, as we go on, I'm going to come back to verse 16 and 17 in a minute. "Then Moses said, I pray you," in verse 18, "show me your glory." And what Moses is saying is, show me more of yourself. Show me your substance, your glory. I want to know you better. Reveal more of yourself to me. And God would do that. But what I want to note for our study this morning is that this desire that Moses had and prayed about for intimacy with God, for knowing God better, for wanting God's presence, it was at the core of his praying. Now, the man after God's own heart, being titled a friend of God is a nice title. There's another guy who had another great title in the scripture, the man after God's own heart, and that was David. The man after God's own heart is basically the same idea, the same heart that Moses had. David just loved the Lord. He loved the presence of the Lord. He loved intimacy with the Lord. Depends on what biblical scholar you talk to. He wrote from anywhere from 73 to 75 of the Psalms. And notice, when you read those Psalms of David, note the intimacy he has with the Lord. And he just desired to be around the Lord. And when David sinned, that great sin with Bathsheba, and then set Bathsheba's husband up for it to be killed, and he's repentant before the Lord, and the words are recorded in Psalm 51. Notice his main concern. His main concern was that not that God would remove him from being king because of what he did, or that God would take away his riches, or take away his health, or take away his friends. His main concern was this, Psalm 51, verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He didn't want to lose his intimacy with God. That was his main concern. That was his prayer. More of the Lord's presence and intimacy with him was the desire of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, that compelled her to do what Jesus said was most necessary, and that was to sit at his feet. Martha was busy in the house when Jesus came in, and she stayed busy. And Mary sat at Jesus' feet Martha complained about that. But Jesus emphasized that what Mary was doing, fellowship with the Lord, was the top priority, was most necessary. See, Mary had that same type of heart, intimacy with the Lord. Unsaved people and other believers need us as believers to be intimate friends with the Lord, because they need to experience him through us. Now, people could tell Moses had been with the Lord. If you just flip over to Exodus chapter 33, verse 29, when Moses came down from the hill, here's what's described here in these verses. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands, as he was coming down the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he was speaking with him, with the Lord. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. That afraid there is to be in awe or astonished. It's a respectful fear. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. They could look at Moses and literally understand that he had been with God. His face was shining. And that impacted them. Mary, who three times in Scripture, Mary again, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, the three times in Scripture that we see her, she's described as being at Jesus' feet. Another time was the week before Jesus died on the cross. And Mary anointed Jesus with this expensive perfume and dried his feet, washed his feet with her hair. And so when she left that place, she smelled just like the Lord. People could tell that she had been with the Lord. The same fragrance on her hair that was on the Lord. They could tell that she had been with the Lord. People need to know that we're intimate with the Lord, not that we're churchgoers, but they need to know that we're intimate with the Lord. They don't need to primarily experience people who go to church. They don't primarily need to experience ministry success or big programs and big buildings. They need to experience Jesus through and around believers. That's what they need. And this is what happens in revival. Because intimacy with the Lord is the greatest desire of the believer's heart. That's what happens in revival. When someone experiences revival, or a church experiences revival, intimacy with the Lord is the greatest desire that they have. And man, when that's the greatest desire that someone has, it deepens the worship, it deepens the prayer, it deepens the study of the word. And ministry is done in a way that points people to the Lord, not to an individual. That's what happens in revival. And here's a challenging question for each of us. I'll ask this question in the second person. Are you interested more in what God can do for you, or having more intimacy with God? Would you have been okay if you were Moses and God said, hey, I'm going to send you to that land full of milk and honey, the blessing and prosperity. I'm going to drive the enemies out, but I'm not going with you. Would you be all right and say, okay, Lord, that's fine? Now, nobody's going to answer that I'd be fine without the Lord being there. But what do our prayers reflect? What do our lives reflect? What is the content and the heart of our prayers? Are we praying more for what God can do for us and others in temporal things, like praying for health, money, jobs, happiness? Not that we shouldn't pray for those things, but are those the things that we mostly pray about? And they far outweigh us praying to the Lord, I want to know you better. Lord, you're more important. Knowing you is more important than the temporary things that you can do for me. What is the content of our prayers as individuals indicating? Is it far more about what God can do for us? Or deeper intimacy with him, deeper worship, a deeper prayer life, ministry that glorifies him? That really indicates what we think about his presence and intimacy with him. We need to pray for a compelling desire to know him more intimately and to pray for greater intimacy with him. When you read his word, when we read his word, we need to be into his word and say, Lord, show me, you know, what are you saying to me? What are you revealing to yourself? What are you saying to me, and what are you revealing about yourself to me? Is that our desire when we go into the word? Or are we looking for something primarily that can fix us, make us feel better? Or are we looking, Lord, just tell me about yourself. Show me, Lord. Question for each of us to ask ourselves. Ask the Lord, Lord, am I praying more about intimacy with you or more for what you can do for me? Now, part of Moses' desire for intimacy was that he might know better God's ways. Look at verse 13, again in Exodus 33. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you. Lord, let me know your ways, how you want things done, how you do things, so that I can know you better and so that I might find favor in your sight. Now, this desire to know God's ways, the way God does things, came out of his growing love for the Lord. But I think it came out of something else, too. Primarily out of his growing love for the Lord. But I think it came out of learning the hard way that one must do things God's way and not their own way. Now, we know that Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household. He was a Jewish man, abandoned or put into the river by his mother to save him from being killed when Pharaoh made a decree that all the children 2 and under should be killed, and Moses of the Jewish people, and Moses was put in the river by his mother and found by Pharaoh's daughter and brought up in Pharaoh's household. And he pretty much lived in Egypt for the first 40 years of his life, but he had a burden for his people who were slaves in Egypt. And one day he went out, he was an official in Egypt, and one day he went out and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. And he wanted to deliver that man. Interesting, right? God was going to deliver the whole nation. He wanted to deliver that man, and he killed the Egyptian that was beating him and buried him in the sand. And then the next day he came out and found 2 Hebrews fighting each other, and he was telling them not to fight one another. And one of them said, what are you going to do, kill us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And that struck fear into Moses, because he figured others would find out. And sure enough, Pharaoh did. And Pharaoh sought to kill Moses. And Moses fled Egypt and went out into the wilderness, and he would be 40 years out in the wilderness. He didn't know God that well back then. And so he had to flee. And what Moses did was he tried to deliver his people from the bondage of slavery, something that God was going to use him for once Moses got to know God better and more intimately. But Moses took it in his own hands. And he made a bloody mess of things. And, you know, he probably buried that Egyptian in a shallow grave, and that body was discovered, and that's probably how the news got around so quick. And so when he tried to deliver God's people his own way, he made a bloody mess of things. Well, some 40 years later, God would send him back. And God would use Moses to deliver the entire nation of Israel. Moses on his own couldn't bury one Egyptian correctly. With God, the whole Egyptian army was buried. And so I think he learned that it's good to do it God's way and not taking it into my own hands. I want to know your ways, Lord. I want to know your ways. Revival is needed when the church is making a bloody mess of things. By trying to do God's work in the flesh, which is what I believe is a widespread problem in the church today. I think it's the basis of what R.C. Sproul said. He believed that if the Holy Spirit was taken out of the church today, 90% of what goes on in the church would still go on. Man doing things his own way. You know, part of the bloody mess, I think, is that in many places the gospel has been watered down. There's a gospel that's preached that does not require repentance. People claim to be born again, and all they've done is assented to some thoughts. You know, if you say the sinner's prayer and you say this and you say that, and you walk the aisle and you do this and that, you're saved. And there's less and less people emphasizing the need for repentance. And these people have mentally assented to things, but their life doesn't change. You see, repentance, turning from sin, is not a work. It's a fruit of a real faith. And if that's not evident in a person's life, to some degree, it's just a mental assent to the information of the gospel. And so what you have is you have many people claiming to be born again when there is no change. And that's a result of the gospel being preached in a manly way, in a man's way. And, you know, Billy Graham himself said he believed that maybe up to 70% of those who walked forward at a crusade weren't necessarily saved. They just gave a mental assent. And I want to read these words of a preacher that I think are very sobering and something we really need to consider. Our ideas of evangelism are under Jesus' authority, not his, under ours. He must judge contemporary methods of evangelism. Modern evangelism is preoccupied with decisions, statistics, aisle walking, gimmicks, prefabricated presentations, pitches, emotional manipulation, and sometimes even intimidation. Its message is a cacophony of easy believism and simplistic appeals. Unbelievers are told that if they invite Jesus into their heart, accept him as personal savior, or believe the facts of the gospel, that is all there is to it. The aftermath is appalling failure, as seen in the lives of millions who have professed faith in Christ with no consequent impact on their behavior. Who knows how many people are deluded into believing they are saved when they are not? Much contemporary evangelism is woefully deficient when it comes to confronting people with the reality of their sins. Preachers offer people happiness, joy, fulfillment, and everything positive. Present-day Christians are taught that all they have to do is find a person's psychological needs, then offer Jesus as a panacea for whatever the problem is. It's very easy to get a response because people are looking for quick solutions to their felt needs. But if that is all we do, it is not legitimate evangelism. Think of Jesus' words. This is out of Matthew chapter 7, recorded part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is saying that not everyone who says to him, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says, claims to have done ministry in God's name is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he said, because they practice lawlessness. The idea is that there's no pattern of obedience in their life. Doesn't mean we have to be perfectly obedient, but that there's a change. There's a change, there's a movement in the direction of obedience. And so we have many people claiming to be born again who are living in the world and like the world. And what that does is it diminishes the value of the gospel in the eyes of the world. That's a bloody mess. I think one of the greatest missions fields, it's the church itself. The church needs revival. Needs revival. The third point. Well, before I get to the third point, let me just finish this thought. The church does more things today by methodology and human logic and business models than dependence on the Holy Spirit. Prevalent is this attitude. We know what to do. Rather than the humble, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you attitude of King Jehoshaphat. When King Jehoshaphat saw three nations surrounding Jerusalem and the difficulty of that, he said, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. But what we have prevalent in the church today is we know what to do. We're in a spiritual battle. If we are trying to fight this spiritual battle and sharing the gospel with the lost world, and we're in this battle against Satan and his demons, and we have this attitude as we know what to do, as opposed to we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, Lord, man, we're going to get deceived. We're going to be thinking we're doing things the way God wants us to do them, and we're not. You know, can-do attitude is good in the world. But if we're going to do anything of spiritual value, we need to have the attitude, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You know, a lot of church meetings start with a quick prayer lifted up, and then it's getting down to, here's what we need to do. I think maybe meetings need, if there's an hour meeting, it doesn't need to be 2 minutes of prayer and 58 minutes of talking. Perhaps it needs to be 50 minutes of prayer and 10 minutes of talking. It is those the Lord is intimate with that he shows his ways. He showed Moses his ways because he was intimate with him. The more intimate with it we are with the Lord, the more sensitive to his spirit, the Spirit's leading we will have. Jesus said to the disciples who he spent 3+ years with, they developed a friendship. He said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. When we're intimate with the Lord, he will let us know things that others will not know. Mary knew things that others didn't know. She would anoint Jesus' body before his burial. They would anoint the body after someone died back then to slow down the decay and the stench that would come with the decay. But Mary knew something that the others didn't. She knew what God was saying through Psalm 16:10, that he would not allow his Holy One to see decay. She was anointing him before his death to honor him. She knew his body wasn't going to see decay. That came out of her intimacy. The others didn't know that. I desire that we be a church that moves forward in ever-deepening intimacy with the Lord. And I exhort us to pray fervently that this would be so. We all must do what is most necessary. intimacy with the Lord, fellowship with the Lord. And now prayer point number three is praying that the power and the presence of God would be poured out on the church, thus validating it as God's chosen vessel to reveal himself to the world. Look at verse 16 of Exodus 33. For how then can it be known, Moses is saying to God, that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Moses is saying, Lord, what distinguishes us from all the other people that are on the earth is your presence and your power. Otherwise, we're just like everybody else. Moses knew that God had chosen this nation of Israel as the nation through which he would show himself to the rest of the world. But Moses understood that to do that, they needed to be unique. And what made them unique was God's presence and God's power among them. That's what made them unique. That's what makes the church unique. When we have God's presence and his power working through us. And that's what we need to pray for. This prayer point number three is, again, praying that the power and the presence of God would be poured out on this church, thus validating to the world that we're the chosen vessel that God's revealing himself through, so that the world might see the uniqueness of our God. That was Moses' heart, that the world would see the uniqueness of the God of Israel. The psalmist in Psalm 86, verse 9 and 10 said, all nations who you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. The psalmist is looking to that day when all the nations will worship the one true God. And that'll happen in the millennial kingdom. But over time, the nation of Israel, instead of a greater desire for the Lord's presence and power, settled in and functioned more like the world around them. And every now and then they would have a revival, but they became more and more like the world. This desire for God's presence and this prayer for God's presence and God's power comes from an ever-deepening realization that what distinguishes God's people from other people in the world is his awesome presence and his power. They don't need more of us, they need more of him. His power, his presence, not our ideas and our strength, but his. Successful programs, large attendance figures, big and grand buildings, great support groups, much activity, and big name celebrities. Much of this is defined as the primary signs of spiritual success, which indicates that the church is thinking more like the world than the people of God. A problem the nation of Israel fell into. True spiritual success, as God defines it, is not defined by the size of things, but rather by Jesus being reflected in and getting the glory for what is being done. And that's what revival brings. It brings a revival. It brings the idea of success. Success is about Jesus being reflected and getting the glory in all things. This type of prayer is a prayer that comes from people who have an overwhelming desire to experience more of God's presence and to see God's glory and power, which becomes then the predominant focus of their prayer. The predominant focus of people praying for revival is, Lord, we want more of your presence and we want more of your power. And this type of prayer far outweighs the focus on temporary personal problems as health and finances and personal challenges to self and others. And I don't want to be taken wrong. They still need to be prayed for, but they need to be a much smaller percentage of our praying compared to our focus on praying for God's presence, a deeper intimacy with him, and experiencing his power. Experience his power. It is the praying emphasis that the early church had. Read later today, Acts 4, verses 18 to 31. These things were going on. The gospel was being preached. People were being saved. They weren't asked to walk the aisle. They were talking. They were saying, what must we do to be saved? That's evidence that the Spirit was compelling them to ask what they needed to do to be saved. That's the Spirit's power. On Pentecost, the apostles were speaking human languages that they never spoke before, that people were hearing the gospel in that language. Everyone was hearing it in their own language. This was the power and presence of God. And when that group of people got together, they were being persecuted. But note that when they prayed, in, as recorded in Acts chapter 4, when it came to things that were concerning them, they say, Lord, take note of their threats. And then they went right back into praying that God's gospel would be proclaimed boldly. It's important for us to note that. What's the emphasis of their prayers? It's about God's presence. It's about God's power. It's about God's glory. Not praying for how they wanted things to go to make their life more pleasant, but rather how they might be more bold as witnesses for the Lord. Praying for revival means praying for an outpouring of his Spirit so that when things begin to happen, they can't be explained in human terms. Like what happened at Pentecost. Here's what happened. And they continued, they all continued in amazement, the people that are experiencing this outpouring of God's Spirit. It says, they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? They're seeing this mighty move of God, and they're going, what does this mean? They were praying for this great movement of God, and they continue to pray for it. It doesn't mean we don't keep praying for the basic ministries of the church. We need to keep praying for the basic ministries of the church. But revival praying goes above and beyond that. It's praying to God to do a unique work which cannot be explained in human terms, which causes the unsaved to say, what does this mean? What's going on over there? What does this mean? But the church in many places has lost its uniqueness. And we need God to do a work, a great and mighty work that will again validate the church as God's chosen vessel that was called to glorify him and draw people to himself. Many of us don't realize that the church has lost its uniqueness. And I can't put it any better. I want to quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it says, my dear friends, we have lost our uniqueness. We are nice people. We are respectable people. We are well-dressed people. Yes, we are religious people. But there are many other agencies of which you can say that. And yet they are not Christian. But you may say, we can do big things. We can organize great campaigns. And we can get many adherents to come to the church. But Buddhism is doing exactly the same thing at the present time. There is a great revival of Buddhism going on. Thousands of people are turning to Buddhism in India and in other lands, even in this land. The cults, too, are thriving. They can do all this. They can stage big efforts, and they will get large numbers of adherents. They can do it all. False religions can do it. And the world in general is not influenced nor affected. It is not even impressed. There's nothing unique about all that. What is needed is some supernatural manifestation which will make it perfectly clear and plain that it is not of man, but that it is of God. The demonstration of the Spirit and power. That's what the church needs. We need a pouring out of the Spirit that brings a great work of God that can't be organized or even thought up by man. Not another Pentecost, but another demonstration of that type of power, of God's presence that shakes things up. This is what will invoke the people of the world to cry, "What does this mean?" Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Notice various miracles, Holy Spirit, gifts of the Holy Spirit, the demonstration of power that causes people to take notice of the gospel. Let's persistently pray that the Lord will shake the church out of its lethargy by a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The world needs the church to experience revival. A revived church is the only hope for a dying world. Andrew Murray. Perhaps the Lord will bring revival to the church in the midst of this pandemic. Or maybe at the end of it, because the world is going to desperately look for answers that only the church can proclaim loud and clear, not only with our words, but with our lives, with our intimacy with the Lord. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Pray for people to pray fervently for revival. We can't organize it, but pray that people would be compelled to do it with a focus on those things we looked at today, those three prayer points. Pray for brokenness and repentance. Number two, pray for intimacy with the Lord. And number three, pray for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, his power, and his presence. Let's do that. And maybe the Lord will use us in a great way in this difficult time and shine his light through us. And people will say, "What is this? What does this mean?" They're not impressed by our organization. The world has organization. We need to pray for something that God will do something where the world says, "What does that mean? What's going on there?" Well, we're going to close our service and worship this morning. And as we do that, just before we do that, I want to give anyone who is listening in or who will be listening in, who have never trusted Christ as their Savior, the opportunity to do so. And like it says here in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. It's trusting Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Answering his call. If you feel that tug on your heart right now, that I should trust Christ as my Savior, that's God doing that. God's calling you. And you want to open your heart to that. You can pray words like this, but again, it must come from the heart. It's not just agreeing with this, it's wanting it in your heart. You can pray, "Heavenly Father, I know that I've sinned, and my sin separates me from you. I believe you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins and to rise 3 days later from the dead. I repent of my sin. I turn from it, Lord. I ask you to save me. And by faith in you and trust in your words, I believe that I'm saved. Give me a desire for intimacy with you, Lord." Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, share that with somebody that you're with or call us here at the church. We'd love to hear about it. And right now, we're going to close our service in worship, and then I'll be there to close us in prayer.